passage we read in Jeremiah chapter 21. We'll read again the first two verses. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pasha the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is our great and terrible God, our great and terrible God. God is terrible out of his holy place. His works make us afraid. The only way to know what God is truly like and yet not be terrified by him is by his grace to have assurance of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And then to be assured that his awesome works and his great judgments are governed by the highest wisdom, total knowledge and accuracy, and compatible with the greatest love that there could be, and compatible with that love for his people, and his working all things in their highest interests. Only when we have forgiveness of sins, only when we are reconciled to God and are assured that his wisdom and knowledge and power and love govern everything in the interest of his people, only then have we a solid footing for peace of mind. Apart from this, men will follow one of two routes. They either live in terror and all their lifetime are subject to bondage through the fear of death. That is the more realistic option. Or men will try to run away from God, like Adam and Eve hiding in the trees of the garden when they acknowledged in due time, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. The most common method of avoiding thoughts of the true God and of his holiness and of his terrible works of judgment is to put away such thoughts and to replace them with concepts of God which are false. Atheism is one route, one variation on this, the denial that there is a God, but the more frequent route, more frequent method is to invent a more amenable God for our purposes. And so it is that outside of the people of God, there are men who live in dread of God's judgment because they cannot successfully altogether suppress the truth of the matter. And there are those who are running away from God as he really is by either denying that there is a God or pretending that God is very different from what he has revealed himself to be. But we must not engage in these follies. We must look at God as he really is, as he has revealed himself to be, and manifested himself to be in his mighty works and his fearful judgments. And we must look for safety and peace in the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that man who is in hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Never dodge God's self-revelation in Scripture. Never dodge what God says about Himself in His Word. It is never at any time in our interest to suppress the light of Scripture and to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Embrace the truth. Embrace all that Scripture says about God, about God's judgments, His majesty, His holiness, and His power, and embrace the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can have rest in the day of adversity. This section of Jeremiah, chapter 21 through to chapter 24, comes further on in Judah's history compared with the earlier chapters we have considered. Godly King Josiah's reforms waned after his death. Jehoahaz, his son, reigned, and Judah was then oppressed by Egypt, and the Pharaoh put Jehoahaz's brother Jehoiakim on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, and the domination of Babylon began. And at that time, some of the cream of Judah, a young Daniel and his three friends, were taken to Babylon. Jeremiah's warnings of the destruction of Jerusalem were routinely ignored and despised. Reliance on Egypt was the accepted wisdom, and attempted resistance to Babylon failed. It failed under Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, ending with an N instead of an M, his reign only lasted 3 months, and he was deported, and Zedekiah, a third son of Josiah, became king. He swore submission to Babylon in the name of the Lord, but rebelled and broke his sworn covenant, so that the Lord judged Zedekiah, even though his sworn covenant was made with regard to a pagan king, yet it was made in the name of the Lord, and the Lord held him to it, and held him guilty of the breach of it, in Ezekiel 17 and verse 13. And had taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, and had taken an oath of him, that's the king of Babylon, he had also taken the mighty of the land. Verse 15. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and done all these things, he shall not escape. So Zedekiah have sworn in the name of the Lord submission to Babylon. When he broke that covenant, then God would judge Zedekiah for that breach of covenant. Even though the covenant was coerced, even though it was made in relation to a pagan king, still God held him to be guilty when he broke it and rebelled against Babylon. That's one of the reasons why the kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland are so guilty among the nations, because our rulers many generations ago swore allegiance to the Lord on behalf of these kingdoms, and therefore we are guilty as a people, as a nation, to this day of breach of the solemn league and covenant of 1643. But to return to the present passage, Nebuchadnezzar was now come up against Jerusalem. Zedekiah had thought he could rebel against Babylon and prosper, even though he had sworn in the name of the Lord that he would submit to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the situation when this chapter opens. They had rebelled, and now Nebuchadnezzar and the vast Babylonian army is entering Judah and may even be already surrounding the city. And this message is given in chapter 21. We have the inquiry of Jeremiah for the word of the Lord. Chapter 21 gives us that message. Chapter 22 reviews the wickedness of all the kings of Judah of recent times. And then in chapter 3, we have introduced the Lord, our righteousness. There is no doubt a play on Zedekiah's name. Zedekiah means the Lord is righteous. But in chapter 23, the Lord, our righteousness, the true king, is introduced. And then there is a long denunciation of the false prophets and the picture of the two baskets of figs showing the rotten state of Judah in chapter 24. So that's the overall shape of this section. But turning to chapter 21, first of all, trying to make a convenience of the Lord. Trying to make a convenience of the Lord. In these first two verses of chapter 21, as the Babylonians begin their invasion of Judah and come to blockade Jerusalem, something finally dawns on Zedekiah and the leaders of Judah. Two things dawn on them, or at least they suspect at this stage. First of all, Egypt can't be relied on. All along, they had said, Egypt is, that's where our best interests are, in alliance with Egypt. Egypt had incited Judah to rebel. The assumption was that Judah would help if there were repercussions, but Egypt was nowhere to be seen. Secondly, the false prophets couldn't be relied upon. Jeremiah had been telling Judah for decades that Babylon would destroy Jerusalem. The false prophets said, no, it won't happen, it can't happen. Yes, things are a little difficult at the moment, but it's only a blip, and we'll soon get through all this. Now the Babylonian army is coming. And Zedekiah and the leaders are beginning to wonder. And so a delegation is sent to Jeremiah after all, because they're afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadrezzar. The difference in spelling has to do with the Hebrew rendering and the Babylonian spelling. It's the same man. In fact, there are other spellings too. And so here they are. They send a high-powered delegation to Jeremiah. It includes Zephaniah the priest and Pasha, not the same Pasha we came across in the previous chapter. This Pasha isn't a priest, he's a representative of the court, the royal court. Suddenly, Jeremiah has credibility when things are looking worrying. Some of the men in Scotland who persecuted the early Covenanters, when they were on their deathbeds, they sent for those same Covenanter ministers because they knew, really, that they were the honest men. So it happens. And so Jeremiah, for a time, has a certain burst of credibility. But all these years, Jeremiah has been preaching a message of repentance. But there's no mention of that. Only, let's see if Jeremiah can tell us if the Lord is going to get us out of this mess. That's all they're interested in. Maybe the Lord will work wonderfully, his wondrous works, that he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, may go up from us, may withdraw. Maybe there'll be a repeat of what happened in Hezekiah's day when the Assyrians backed off. They're not interested in what Jeremiah's been telling them for years, that they must repent and turn to the Lord. They want to make a convenience of the Lord. And men still do. Deathbed conversions do happen, but we fear that the number of genuine ones are sparse. Yes, the thief on the cross was genuinely converted at the very end of his life, but we doubt whether true conversions at the end are as frequent as is often claimed. Of course, who can know? They do happen. But those who have worked with people who are very ill a lot, and who have known people recover from what they thought was life-threatening illness, will attest that of those who professed faith when they thought they were going to die, the number who manifested that faith when they lived, when they went on to recover, have been few. Judah thought they could make use of the Lord. on a something of a, well, there's nothing to lose basis. And people can profess conversion to Christ on a, well, if there's anything in it, might as well have the benefit. If there isn't, well, there's nothing lost. That's not faith in Christ. What about you? If death approaches, will you just suddenly sign up to a formula when there's no real change, no real trust in Christ as the Saviour, of repentance of sin? You see, repentance doesn't come to order. It's a great mistake. Arminianism, the falsehood of man having so-called free will, an independent free will, has propagated this falsehood in Northern Ireland. That we have it in our power, like the flick of a switch. Oh, death is coming. Well, I'll get saved then. But it isn't like that. Saying a wee prayer is not necessarily repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means turning from sin as offensive to God. Repentance and faith in Christ. We need a new nature in order to truly repent and believe. And that doesn't just come to order. So if in your heart you think you can make a convenience of God, you can't. You can't. You should seek Him now and seek Him in truth. Seek Christ the Saviour, the crucified Saviour set forth in the Gospel. Turn from sin, not just because it's dangerous, but because it's vile. And turn to Christ, not only because He can save sinners from hell, but because He is fairer than the children of men, and glorious in His person, and excellent in His work. Secondly, God knows sham from repentance. He knows the difference. We saw that in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 78. In verses 3 to 7 we read, "Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy." This high-powered delegation comes to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not flattered by this sudden respectability. Much less is the Lord flattered by this show of seeking him. And the message is bleak, but true. The Lord will make Judah's weapons useless, and he will make Nebuchadnezzar's weapons successful. This isn't what Zedekiah wanted to hear. It's the last thing he wanted to hear. He was hoping for something positive. And yet Jeremiah told him the truth. Imagine what that meant for Jeremiah. After all he'd been through, here was the king sending some pretty big guns to seek a message from Jeremiah. The temptation to give, after all this time, to give good news, to be accepted, to be popular, to come out of disgrace. But he doesn't. He tells him the truth. God's word is not to be fashioned to anyone's taste. The Lord will do what he says he will do. It is to no one's advantage to falsify the word of the Lord. The Lord knew what was going on here. Of course he does. He always does. He knows the difference between pretense and reality. Every time we come here into this place and say we're worshipping God, he knows whether we are or whether we aren't. He always knows. He knows what you're thinking. What were you thinking when you were singing the psalm, the last psalm we sang? Well, the Lord knows. Were you thinking about the words? Or were you wandering onto other things? The Lord knows. He knows every sham, every hypocrisy, every pretense. You can fool me, you can fool those around you. But none of us will fool God ever, at any point, at any time, or in any degree. And he knew what these men were truly after. This wasn't repentance. This was self-preservation. And nothing more. Thirdly, submitting to the Lord's providence. Submitting to the Lord's providence. Verse 8. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prey unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. The message is simply this: surrender. Surrender. For safety. The invasion is now inevitable. And the Lord is telling them that their best hope is to give in and to seek safety as captives of the Babylonians. If they stay in the city, they'll be killed, or they'll starve to death in the siege. They must submit. They must bear the indignation of the Lord. They must submit to the hand of God in providence. It's hardly surprising that Jeremiah was frequently treated as a traitor. It could be said, shouldn't he be helping morale? Shouldn't he be helping national unity and solidarity and encourage that in the people and give an optimistic message and seek to boost the spirits of the king and the leaders and the people? But if he did so, it would be a lie. There was no ground of optimism. It would be a delusion. And therefore he had to tell the truth. Patriotism does not mean abandoning supreme loyalty to the Lord and to his word. Patriotism for Jeremiah meant telling the truth that comes from God. And so he didn't join in the common lies and misplaced optimism. Nor must we. We must not pretend that the United Kingdom is invincible, because it isn't. God can ruin the United Kingdom as surely as anywhere else. We must not pretend that everything is governed by inevitable cycles and that things must surely pick up in due course. There is a certain assumption, isn't it, that we go through bad times and then there are good times. Well, the bad times could become worse times. God hasn't promised good times to a wicked, unbelieving, apostatizing, filthy nation like ours. Let's not fall into the sense of inevitability that things will get better. Supreme loyalty is always due to the Lord, the God of heaven. And if that is misunderstood, so be it. Jeremiah was misunderstood. Perhaps willfully misunderstood. People didn't want to believe that what he was saying was true. Far easier to paint him as a traitor. And so that's what they did. But he taught and preached the word of the Lord. Then fourthly, the Lord's dealings are personal. The Lord's dealings are personal. Verse 11. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. The Lord becomes personal. He sends a message to the king of Judah himself. And he sends a message to those who were basically saying, it can't happen. Who shall come down against us? Who shall enter into our habitations? Who's going to come and occupy our valleys? Who's going to come into the city and destroy this city and assemble in our city? Surely it won't happen. The Babylonians won't do it. Something will prevent it. But the Lord is saying, no, it won't. And it didn't. In 2 Kings, chapter 25, 2 Kings 25, we read of the dreadful end of the king of Zedekiah. 2 Kings 25 and verse 4. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went away toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king, and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. What an end. What an end to his life in this world. You see, the Chaldeans were cruel and wicked, so they were. But behind all was the sovereign, holy providence of God. God is terrible in his judgments. But we cannot escape from this God, even should we like to. There's no escape. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God we must face. This is the God in whose hands our times are, in whose hand is our latest breath, and before whom we must stand in judgment. There's no way round it. Zedekiah couldn't get round it. The wives of Judah couldn't find a way round it. They pretended and pretended and pretended. But their pretense came to an end. And reality dawned. But why should we want to get away from this God? When he tells sinners to come through Jesus Christ and be accepted and forgiven and at peace and reconciled forever through the blood of his Son. There is peace with this God who judges so terribly even in this world, and more so in the world to come. There is peace with this God. No need to pretend that he isn't this God of judgment. In the gospel, there is held out to sinners forgiveness, peace, acceptance through the Lord Jesus, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. And those who are brought to faith in Christ, this God is working all things for their good. Even the terrible things in the earth that are the work of his hand, he orders it all for the good of his people. For the believers in Judah, and for Jeremiah as one of them, despite all he went through, the Lord was ordering all these terrible events in the interest of his true people, to do them good. Don't run away from this God. Don't pretend he isn't this awesome God. Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace with him through faith in Christ crucified, the sin bearer. In him, sinners are accepted. In him, there is peace with God and a foundation for contentment in Christ. No matter what goes on in the plan of God, the believer has ground to rejoice in the God of his salvation. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy name. Thou art terrible in thy doings toward the children of men. Yet thou dost keep covenant and mercy for them that fear thee. O God, we bless thee, that though we deserve nothing good, thou hast given to us exceeding great and precious promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we might all be found with eagerness, embracing those promises, and living by faith on the Son of God. And all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.